My knee gave out. I thought, uh-oh, what happened? I thought I was going to wind up right in the floor. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Back in our Revive Us Again series. And today I want to talk about so that I might see God for who He is. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever imagined what God might look like? I mean, we see all these pictures and we see all these different things that kind of relate to that. And when we do, we see typically this picture of Him just bigger than life with this long white beard and a flowing white robe or something of that nature with eyes of fire, maybe a thunderous voice. And we kind of try to imagine those things, and that's the picture that a lot of people have of God. But today, I'm not really concerned about what God looks like physically. God is spirit, so we're not even going to deal with that. What I'd really like to deal with today is what God looks like in terms of His character. What does God look like in terms of who He is, what He does? And we're not going to be able to discuss the whole thing today, but we want to just kind of pick apart a few things and get a little bit of an idea. You know, one of the most defining passages of Scripture in all the Bible, I think, regarding God is here in Isaiah chapter 6. And what we want to do is take a look at it and see a little bit about something, some little something about who God is. Now, we're not going to have time to look at every character of God, every characteristic, every attribute. We're not going to be able to look at all of that. And even in the few that we're going to look at, we're not going to really be able to detail in any way. But we do want to look at some of this, and hopefully there'll be something here that will draw us closer to the Lord. Something here that will cause us to say, I want to be more of what God wants me to be. In Isaiah chapter 6, let's pick up in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. That's just two apiece. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. For the whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You know, there are a lot of things that can be said of God beyond what we're going to discover today. We can talk about so many different things, but in this passage, I want to talk about just four things that I think really stand out. Now, I'm not going to go through the passage. You've probably heard this preached on many times. Isaiah is a prophet of God. He's preaching during a time where Israel really needed to hear something from the Lord. And God uses Isaiah to present to them the things that He wants them to hear. But before He does so, He needs to prepare Isaiah for that task. And so let's break down this just a little bit. He says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Let's begin with His name, the Lord. Now, there are a lot of different passages in Scripture that talk about God, and a lot of them, they give Him a different name depending upon the situation. And sometimes He'll have a name that, you know, that will refer to Him as the healer, refer to Him as the comforter, or whatever the case may be. But we find three names in Scripture that really kind of stand out above some of the others when we're talking about God. We find, first of all, His title, which is Elohim, and it just simply means God. All right, He's God. All right, three persons in one. All right, he reveals Himself in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, but He is one God. That's Elohim. That's not the word He uses here. There is also a name that Israel uses that really personifies Him and calls Him out as their one true God, and that's Jehovah. And when we look at the name Jehovah, we immediately think Israel's God. This is Israel's God. But the name that Isaiah uses here is neither of those names. He uses a name that's called Adonai. And Adonai is more of a personal name for God that identifies Him as something more than simply Israel's God, but He is God of all. He is God of all gods. There is no God that is greater than He. He is the one true and living God. He's Adonai. And when they use that word Adonai, we see our interpretation of that as Lord, because as Adonai, that means He is Lord of everything, He is above everything, and everything answers to Him and to Him alone. So when we look at this picture, they want to make sure that we get the idea that we're talking about the one true and living God. We're not talking about a false god of the day. We're not talking about Baal. We're not talking about, you know, any of the other gods that might have persisted around the land. And Israel had either even adopted some of them into their beliefs and their ideology. And he said, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the one true and living God. I want there to be no mistake who I'm talking about. Today, we would clarify it in the same way. When we talk about God, we want to make sure people understand and know who we're talking about. Because if I simply say God, even an Islamic will say, Amen, brother. Even though their God is Allah, which is not our God. Different God altogether. Even the Buddhist, even the Hindus might jump on the bandwagon if we simply say God. So we make it more distinct and we make it more clear. In our day, we would make it very clear that our God is in the person of Jesus Christ. We would make that very clear. When we're talking to someone about salvation, we make it very clear. I'm not talking about just trusting in a God. I'm talking about entrusting Jesus Christ into your life. He died for your sins. He is the God that came to earth that He might become one of us, that He might be able to pay the penalty for our sins and die for us. That's the God I'm talking about. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's saying, I want to make it very distinct, very clear, because I don't want anybody to get the idea that this is some other God. This is Adonai. This is the God above all else. You know, it's interesting, too, when we go back even into Exodus, when God uses Moses to bring to us the commandments. And in the commandments, we begin the commandments with how God reveres His own name, how he wants to make sure that we revere it, and how He wants to make sure that we understand that His name is a name above all else. But even beyond His name, that His name identifies Him, and that His person, His character, everything about Him should stand above all else. In fact, in Exodus 20, I'm going to read a few verses there, pick it up in verse 1, and God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I love the way Scripture does this. The other gods that could come before Him are all spelled with little g's because they don't mount up to His big G. Amen. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Listen to me again. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. There is something about the name of God that just stands out above all else. When Isaiah makes it very clear here that he sees Adonai, he sees the Lord, he sees God on his throne, he is not taking that lightly. He wants to make sure you understand that, listen, when I talk about God, when I serve God, when I come before God, I recognize him as something more than just a person, than just an individual. I recognize him as something more than even a friend. And I see God and recognize God for who he is. I got to tell you, God's pretty serious about his person, about his character, about his word, about his name. God is serious about those things and intends for his people to reverence that. Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Man, we call out the name Jesus. It's a name above every other name. It is a name that is revered. It is a name that is exalted. When we talk about Jesus Christ, I have to tell you, it is something that we should get excited about, that we should want to do, that we should revere to such a degree that we just can't wait
to be among his people. That we can't wait to get into his word. That we can't wait to spend time in prayer with him. It is a name above all else. This is God that we're talking about. And he says, I am recognized in just this way. And so what we find is when Isaiah sees him, when he recognizes, he says, I saw the Lord. I didn't see Michael Jordan. I didn't see, you know, some great actor. I saw God himself. And I am so excited about who he is in my life. I got to tell you, when did we lose the excitement of who God is in our life? Remember the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I remember when I accepted him, when I trusted him. And I thought, man, there's nothing like this. I wanted to tell everybody. There was something about that that was so exciting. I had met Jesus. No, I didn't shake hands with him. No, I didn't see him physically. No, I didn't have a vision. No, I didn't go to bed and have a dream about him. I'm telling you, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I couldn't wait for people to know. When do we lose such a thing as that? Why is it that now one of the most difficult things to do is to get God's people excited about God's word? To get God's people excited about telling somebody else. Why is it that we have to beg and prod and plea to get people to say, hey, let me go tell somebody about Jesus? Why is it? What have we lost? God hasn't moved. God isn't different. God's the same God. God is the same God. I have done a lot of counseling with couples who are in the throngs of possibly a divorce. And the one thing that always comes up in the midst of that is, I just don't think I love them anymore. Happens so often. And I think, where did you lose that? What happened? What changed? What took place that caused that to just go away? Where's our relationship with God? The Lord. Not just any Lord, but the Lord. I find it interesting that he says the Lord. You know, I find it interesting in this way because what happens is you find atheists and agnostics that want you to believe that the bulk of the world are atheistic or agnostic. Atheist just means I don't believe there's a God. Agnostic means I don't think we have enough knowledge to know whether God exists or not. We're not sure. All right. So those two typically are kind of thrust together, and they would have you to believe that most of the world believes that, and they spend an awful lot of effort trying to prove something doesn't exist that they don't believe exists. Think about that. If he doesn't exist, why do you spend such a long time trying to convince us that they don't exist? I'm going to be real honest with you. I there's a lot of things I don't believe exist. I don't think fairies exist. I don't think elves exist. I don't think leprechauns exist. I don't think ogres exist. And I don't know that I've ever spent 1 minute of time trying to convince you that those things don't exist. You know why? Because they don't exist. I find it kind of comical that people have to spend so much time to try to convince us. The entire Bible gives you a presumption right in the very beginning that God exists. He never tries to prove to you exists. He never tries to convince you that he exists. He says, I exist. And it's as simple as that. Just a statement. In the beginning, God. He doesn't say, this is how God came about. He doesn't say, I need to convince you that God exists. He just says, in the beginning, God. We understand and know he exists. He is. He says, I am the I am. And so when we look at this whole picture, we find out that God exists and we know he exists. And I'm not going to spend one iota of time trying to convince you of something that doesn't exist. I want you to know God exists. I don't need to convince you God exists. You just need to know that he is to be revered and lifted up. And he is holy above all else. And his name stands above every other name. I think it's interesting. Helen Keller, I don't know how many of you know who Helen Keller is. I would imagine most of you do. Helen Keller was both blind and deaf, and her family just didn't know how to deal with her. And because she was blind and deaf and they didn't know how to communicate with her, they perceived her as some type of a wild child. But a lady by the name of Ann Sullivan comes along. And Ann Sullivan, who is this miracle worker, dubbed the miracle worker, comes along and with sign language and such, teaches Helen Keller how to communicate with people. And Helen Keller then progresses and becomes actually a great figure in our history. Now, Helen Keller, I'd like to tell you that Helen Keller became this great Baptist and preacher and teacher of God's word. You know, I'd like to be able to just say, I used the word preacher wrong there probably, but you know what I'm saying. She proclaimed God's word. I want you to understand and like to say that, but she didn't. She got kind of mixed up in some false religion. But she made a statement that I think is an incredible statement. And she basically said this. She said that before she could ever read or communicate with anybody else, she said, I knew there was a God above every other God. I just didn't know his name. I just didn't know his name. And you know, I think it's that way with a lot of folks. I think we can't not see that there's a God. And the bulk of the people that you see and the bulk of the people that you know truly do believe there's a God. You know that it's said that only about 7% of the entire world are atheist or agnostic. That leaves 93% that believe God exists. They just don't know how to deal with it. They don't understand how to have a relationship. They've rejected the true message. They've pushed him aside. But I love the statement. But notice this also in God's word in Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I like what Paul uses too. In addition to saying that all the world knows there's a God, and it's too obvious not to believe that. Things can't just happen just on their own. But also, Paul tells us when he goes into Athens, the people of Athens who believed in all kinds of gods, he passed by and he sees this on an altar. And he says in Acts 17:23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. He's saying there's a God out there that's bigger than all gods, and you acknowledge that, listen, there has to be a God above all else. And he says, because you acknowledge that, you have put an inscription here to the unknown God, that is the God above all else, and you acknowledge that he exists, and he ought to be worshipped, and he ought to be revered, but he says, I am here to tell you who that unknown God is. As in their society, they knew that he existed. In our world, people know that he exists. It's the idea of making sure they understand and hear what he's done for us, that he is a holy God and worthy of worship. Folks, that's what we fail to tell them. And that's what we fail to share with the lost world. And so the first thing that we see in this picture is that Isaiah understood something about God, and he knew who he was. He is Adonai. He is the Lord, God above all else. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus today, by the way. When we look at that name, he says about Jesus, we find in John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Folks, there's a name that is above every other name. And there is just something about that name. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's just something about the name of the Lord. Something about the name of God. And folks, that ought to set a fire under us. As I know, we're sitting here, we're thinking, I can smell food. I know what's going on next. I know there's stuff going on, and I get it, and I'm getting tired. I stayed up late last night. But folks, if I have to install some little electrodes in those pews, those chairs, I'm going to. Folks, if we can't get excited about the fact that Jesus Christ is God and died for our sins, I honestly don't know what's going to excite us. That is what we're talking about. We're talking about the name of the Lord. Well, let's talk about his holiness. Isaiah 6:2. He says, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. Twain he covered his feet. With twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You know, until we can fully grasp holiness, I got to tell you, revival can't come. It just can't. It can't happen. We have to grasp holiness. The fact that these seraphim cry out holy three times tells us this. In the scripture, he uses that triad, that triple word, that holy, 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 to put the greatest emphasis on the word that he could possibly put on it. It puts it on it's an nth degree. It makes it the most holy that could even be said. There is no holiness that comes remotely close to the holiness of God. There is nothing in this world that we could imagine that would be so holy as the Lord God that we serve. He's a holy God. Folks, if we're going to call upon him, we need to understand just how holy he is. These angelic beings, these seraphim, they so revere God that they stand ready before him to do his will at every moment. Their entire existence, their entire purpose, their entire character reflects God's holiness. I want you to think about this for a moment. It says that they have two wings that are ready to go at just the very moment God says go. I've got a message for Isaiah, and they're gone before he gets it out of his mouth. They've got two wings that they cover their feet. And going to and fro, going to the earth, going to where Isaiah is, their feet are going to be in places where it's going to come in contact with sin, come in contact with corruptness, come in contact with the dirt, and then coming back into the presence of God. Hide that nasty sin. Take those wings and cover them up. They hide their faces with two. Because to look on the very holiness of God, even for such a being that was created as they were in such perfection, to see this being come in contact with God, they cover their faces that they might not even look upon him. His holiness is so great. I mean, I think about this picture. God looks at the seraphim and says, "My servant Isaiah, take a tong from off the altar, touch it to his tongue, that he might be purged of his sin." And immediately that seraphim, that seraph, grabs those tongs and grabs the coal and immediately takes it to Isaiah and immediately places it upon his tongue. And then he comes back to his position. And I can almost envision this. Imagine this seraph flying back with all these six wings. And he's flying. And man, he's going at record speeds. And he's getting closer and closer to the Lord. And the closer he gets, he begins to take two of those wings and drape them down over his feet as he gets closer to the Lord. He gets a little bit closer. And the glory of the Lord just begins to shine so greatly. And he takes two wings and he begins to cover his eyes, maybe leaving just a little spot to keep his bearings straight until he gets so close that he covers them up, so that he can stand before the very presence of God, because he understands and he knows the holiness of God. And he flies right back to his mark and waits for God to say, "Go again." Imagine how he reveres God. Imagine how he sees God and how he's able to be in God's presence in that way. Imagine just for a moment how that angel must feel about the job God has given him. And I think about that, and I think, you know what? I'm God's child. I'm the child of a holy God. This very same God. I'm his child. Do I revere him like that? Do I think and understand that I, being the temple of God, he dwells within me, that very God that dwells within me, do I treat him the way those angels treat God? Do I recognize that this holy God lives within me? So much so that I recognize and I see and I know that I too need to be holy to house this holy God. You know, man is cursed. We know that. We get that we're sinners. We understand that we're condemned to a lake of fire. I get it. Except for a holy God who redeemed us, who saved us. Revelation 5 tells us this: "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lived forever
and ever. Why is he worthy? He alone is holy. He is holy above all else. His name is above all else. His holiness is above all else. You know, over time, we understand and know that there have been a lot of men that have been set up on pedestals. We've even went through times when people call them most holy potentate. You know, I'm one of those guys that wrestle when people call me reverend because I think it's a name that ought to be ascribed to God and God alone. And I wrestle with that. And I think about, you know, just those things, and I think, God, you alone are holy. There's none else that can stand before you. You alone. You know, Christians today will go to great lengths to get an autograph, to shake a hand, to pay homage to people as though there's something great, and they're just people that are going to die and be gone. And then we treat church, and we treat his word, and we treat God with little or no respect. God's holy. All that is his is holy. His word, his name, his people, his promises, his salvation, his church is holy. You know, when Moses approached the burning bush, God told him that he was on holy ground. Let me tell you what I think about that. I think that when Moses come upon that, I think what God was saying is, hey, Moses, it burns with a holy fire. This bush is a holy bush. The voice that you hear from this bush is a holy voice. And that holiness is so great and so incredible that even the ground around me is holy. Take off your shoes, Moses, because you're about to step onto holy ground. Folks, I'm here to tell you everything God touches is holy. Everywhere God's presence exists is holy. All that God does and all that God is holy. Folks, we need to remember that. We need to know that. We'll never see revival if we don't see God as a holy God. Man, we've gotten so consumed with our own personal lives and our feelings and our possessions, this and that, and what do I get to do and what do I get to do? Shut up and understand God is holy. Just to be able to come into his presence is overwhelming. God's holy. Folks, we're never going to see revival until we can get self out of the way and understand and know that we serve a holy God. Come before him like the seraphim. Hide yourself. Hide the corruptness of yourselves and be ready to go where God says to go. Come before God as though he is a holy God. But God, you don't understand. It gets in the way of me doing everything else that I want to do. It gets in the way of me showing off what I can do. It gets in the way of me being what I want to be. God, I don't know that I want that. Then you don't want revival. And you don't want the God that has died for your sins. He's God. He's a holy God. Notice also that he's his glory. Isaiah 6:3 says, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Glory. According to Webster, it means splendor, magnificence, something beyond our imagination. Glory. It's something that says when God shines, man, he shines brighter than anybody else. The glory of God is that which exists anytime we're in his presence. Anytime, wherever God is, his glory exists. When Moses was in the presence of God, he came away glowing with the glory of God. When Paul encountered God on the Damascus Road, the glory was so bright it blinded him. The glory of God is bright. The glory of God is so wonderful to proclaim and so wonderful to be around. The glory of God is something magnificent that we should want to be in the midst of. And it should be something that excites us and wants us to do more for him. A few years ago, Debbie and I were in a jewelry store. We had a little extra money and she had been wanting like a Mother's Day ring or something of that nature. And so we were in a jewelry, what are you doing this for? We were in the store. So it was the anniversary, okay. So we were in for her anniversary, I apologize. And we're looking at these rings and she comes across this one that she obviously loved. And she goes, oh, I like that ring. And I'm looking at the price and I'm thinking, that's not the ring.
I'm looking at my checkbook, and I'm thinking, no, let's look over here. And she just kept looking at this one. She just kept coming back to this one. But I love this one. Finally, I said, well, why don't you put it on? I'm thinking, well, I should put it on. She'll think it's too gaudy. You know, she's not a big gaudy person. She probably won't like it. And that'll bail me out. I can get this cheaper one over here. Well, she puts it on. Man, her eyes lit up. Her face just kind of glowed. She smiled. She'd hold it up. You know how women do. Look at that. And I'm looking. I'm thinking, man, I got to tell you, whatever the sacrifice is, it doesn't matter. I want to see this over and over and over again. We bought the ring. It was well worth it. Because I get to see my wife look at that every now and then. And I see her smile. And I see her eyes glow. And she's glad to have it. It makes her feel good. And I think the glory of the Lord. Man, when I come in the midst of that glory, it makes me smile. And I think about that. And I think about how glorious God is. And I think, I want that over and over again. I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to be where God wants me to be. I want to do what God wants me to do because I want to see His glory over and over again. I'm going to tell you now, I don't see lives changed enough. I'd love to see people get saved over. I mean, just, man, it's like every time you open the doors, every time you go knock on a door, every time you share the gospel, you want to see people get saved. You want to see them come to know Christ. Man, I got to want that and desire that and look at that and think, I don't want to miss this. I want to be a part of that. And I want that to happen over and over again. I want to see people's lives made right. I want to see people surrender their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ and commit themselves to do what God wants them to do. And I want to be in the midst of it. And I don't care what it takes. I want to never, never miss an opportunity to see that. Folks, I got to tell you, the glory of the Lord is so incredible. I want to be there. I want to see it. You know, we all have little moments in our life where we talk about, you know, about looking back at this and looking back at that and times where God's glory just really shined. And I got to tell you, that's exciting, but we can't live in the past. I want to see it today. I want to see today God's glory shine. Revival that fills our church with such a spirit of God's moving that we can't see anything but His glory. I want to look beyond. I want to be able to look beyond the faults of people. I want to see the doorpost rattle, if you would. I want the place to ring out. I want to put some tension on these windows because we're singing so loud into the glory of God. I want to get back to a place where we don't care about the mistakes that technology makes, or we don't care about the pastor tripping over his words, or fingers that, you know, that miss notes on the piano or whatever else, or a singer who drifts off key just a little bit, but that we're able to focus on God. Folks, we're not in the entertainment business. I want to see the glory of the Lord shine like it's never shone before. I want to be a part of that. You know, let's face it, Isaiah, after having witnessed God's holiness, after witnessing His glory, immediately saw himself for who he was, and he said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Who do we see ourselves for when we get into God's word? Come out of prayer time, come out of worship time, come to church. Who do we walk away and look at ourselves and see? Do we focus on examining our relationship with God or examining our relationship with others and say, God, I need to be more of what you want me to be? The last thing I want you to see is this, His mercy. Isaiah 6:5, then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That's key. And thy sin purged. That word purged means that the sin, the bad and the good, were separated. God separated the sin from Isaiah so that Isaiah could do what God wanted him to do, so that he could prophesy as God would have him to prophesy. I got to tell you, I deserve nothing from God. I am entitled to nothing from God. Yet in his mercy, it says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I didn't deserve any of that. It's God's mercy. He was merciful enough. Barry, I know you're a sinner. You're apart from me. You're bound for hell. But I love you. I sent my son to die for your sins so that you could have everlasting life. Folks, I got to tell you, there's nothing more merciful than to know that God chose not to give me what I deserve. Instead, he took it upon himself. He didn't just forget it. He didn't just whisk it away to the wind. He paid the price for me. Psalm 23 ends like this. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wow. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God's a merciful God. Every time I deserve something awful, God's a merciful God. And he says, this is my child. I love him. I care for him. And he shows me mercy. He loves me. I think about God's mercy and I think, how incredible. The God that is so holy that we can't even compare. His glory is so magnificent that we can't hardly even come into his presence. Blinded Paul. It'll light eternity, by the way, without the aid of the sun or the moon. His glory. And then we think, he's merciful. So merciful he died for me. Loves me. I got to tell you, I want to see a revival where our community will know. You want to hear and know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, head up there to Hilltop Baptist, you'll hear it. I want a revival so great that they know just how the Holy Ghost moves and works in our life in such a way, how a holy God can draw us so close to him. They say, now that Hilltop Baptist, they're holy people. Man, they separate themselves from the world. They don't live like everybody else. They serve the Lord. I want a revival that the glory of God is in all that we do. People can just see it and know it. I want a revival where God's mercy is extended to every family member that is lost, to every neighbor that is lost, to every co-worker that is lost. Folks, we need to be moved by God, and we'll never be moved until we see God for who he is. Bow your heads with me, if you would, as we prepare for a song of invitation. Think about that this morning. Think about true revival. Think about what God can do. Think about who God is. A name above all else, holy beyond what we can even imagine. His glory is so magnificent, has such splendor that we can't even fathom it. And he is yet in the midst of all of that, he is a merciful God that will forgive us of our sins and welcome us into his family. Today, there's decisions that need to be made. Today, if God is dealing with your heart, dealing with your life, let me tell you something. Don't put it off. Get it right with him. Can you do that? Get it right with God. Dear Father, I pray today that you work and move in our lives. Lord God, give us such a holy unction. Give us, Lord God, such a moving of your spirit. Lord God, give us something so overwhelming and so dynamic that we can't possibly push it aside. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, convict their heart and soul so greatly, Lord, that they won't be able to resist. Lord God, I pray that there's folks here that are out of your will. If we become lazy, apathetic, complacent in any way whatsoever, Lord God, just stir in us a fire that will burn, giving us a heart and a passion to serve you like we've never served you before. Lord God, please, today, may we see something we've never seen before. Encounter something so overwhelming, Lord God, that it just moves us to do your will.
Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand if you would.